We are continuing this evening with our present series of sermons dealing with questions. We are in John's Gospel for the past fair number of weeks now, and we're back in John's Gospel, chapter 14, this evening. Last Sunday evening, you may remember, in chapter 13, at verse 12, the feet-washing incident, and the question that Jesus asked there, do you know what I have done to you? And we saw that that was an appropriate sermon in a pre-communion setting, because it was the Passover evening that Jesus did that feet washing and asked that particular question. And the question still remains of utmost relevance. Do we know what it is that he has done? We saw that what he had done was to express his love, having loved his own, which were in the world. We saw that the emphasis was on washing, the need for cleansing. And we saw also that he had set before them an example. And all of these points are really worthwhile for us to consider as we think about the Lord's Supper and the significance of Christ crucified. There is no greater expression of his love for us than that Christ gave his life because he loved the church and gave himself for the church. The need for washing, we need to be washed. The reason that he died is that his blood might wash us clean from our sins. And he has set us an example. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, 22, and Paul's letter to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the example of humility and service to others rather than simply living for our own little interests. And so the question still is of vital challenge to us. Do you really know what I have done for you? As we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, do we grasp this aspect of what he has done? And probably the answer is no. We don't really understand what he has done, even although the scripture is plain. The darkness of sin still clouds our thinking. We come now to chapter 14 and another question. And again, it's a question that we find during the course of the upper room discourse, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and they once again express confusion. They don't seem to understand what it is that he is driving at. The question in verse 22, Judas said unto him, this is not Judas Iscariot. John is very careful to point out that this Judas is not the Judas Iscariot. And Judas, one of the disciples, asks, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us, but not unto the world? Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where this Judas is mentioned by name. It's the only place that he speaks. But what is interesting is that he asks a question. And this is the third question asked by disciples in this 14th chapter of John's Gospel. John tells us in chapter 14 at verse 5, Thomas, first of all, said unto him, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And there you have Thomas. And Jesus has told Thomas that he, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, if you had understood and known me properly, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you will know him, and you will have seen him. And then Philip, he doesn't ask the question as such, but he raises an issue that is obviously troubling him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. it's almost as though he is asking a question. Well, how are you going to show us the Father? Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus asked him, Philip, the question in verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? How is it that you still don't understand, you disciples? Why are you so slow to understand after all this time? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how is it then that you are saying, show us the Father? So you have Thomas, obviously confused. You have Philip, confused. And now we have Judas, and he seems to be equally confused at something that Jesus has said. And he said, how is it then that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And this is, again, a good question, because it raises not only the issue that is confronting Judas specifically in that time and in that place, but it does raise the bigger issue, because the fact of the matter is that Jesus does not manifest himself to the world, but he manifests himself unto his disciples. And what has prompted the question by Judas in verse 22 is what Jesus has said from verse 19. At verse 18, he has said, I will not leave you comfortless, or literally as an orphan, without any care of parental control. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. So he has introduced the world here. The world is not going to see me in a little while. It's not going to see me again. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. The Lord is contracting and compacting together quite a wide variety of teaching here. He is summarizing and boiling down many great truths, or several great truths, into these little summary statements. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. And here's the point that seems to have confused Judas. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself to the man or the woman or the boy or the girl, by implication, who loves me. I will make myself known to him or to them in a way that I will not make myself known to anybody else. And then the question, well, how is it? What Judas says literally is something like this. The translators translate it quite differently. How is it? What is going to happen, or what has happened, that you're going to manifest yourself to us, but not unto the world? Now, that's the question that we want to look at this evening, keeping in mind, of course, the immediate context and the reason that prompted Judas, one of the disciples, to raise this question. But it is an interesting question, because it raises one of the biggest issues, really, that has always faced the Christian church, and indeed one of the greatest criticisms against the Christian gospel is embedded in this question. If, in fact, Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, why is it that the gospel is such a secretive kind of a thing? And why is it that there are these rather cryptic sayings? Why doesn't it speak the language of our day and every generation and answer the questions and meet the needs that we see as our needs? That kind of issue. So there is a kind of secretiveness, in a sense, about the gospel. There is a mystery. And that's what I want to begin with. And the first thing I want to emphasize this evening, first of all then, in the light of this question, is this. There is a mystery in the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of a mystery. The Apostle Paul tells us that. The gospel is the revelation of a mystery that has been held hidden from generations in the past, where God is going to unite Jews and Gentiles together in one body, and he is going to do so through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles thought that the religion of Jehovah belonged to the Jews. The Jews thought that the religion of Jehovah belonged to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. They had their own gods. We have our God, Jehovah. And the Apostle Paul says, no, the God of the Jews is the God of all the earth, and he is going to make it plain that he is the one living and true God. Jews and Gentiles alike in Christ are going to be united, and it is the cross that is going to bring to pass the breaking down of all these different walls, these artificial religious, social, economic, gender distinctions. There's no distinction in Christ Jesus. And this is the teaching of the apostle in Ephesians, for example. And so here we have the fact that there is a mystery revealed, but just because the mystery of the gospel is revealed doesn't mean that it's totally revealed. Just because God reveals some things that were hidden from before the foundation of the world doesn't mean that he reveals everything. He doesn't tell us everything. And there are mysteries in the gospel, and we have to learn to live as Christians with mysteries and unanswered questions. And there's no point in us trying to answer all the questions that the world asks. Why does he not manifest himself to the world? The fact of the matter is we don't really know. And there's no point in us trying to know because he doesn't tell us. And even in answer to Judas's question here, the Lord does not answer his question. He simply says in verse 23, if a man loves me, he's simply reiterating and reinforcing what he has said in verse 21. He doesn't answer the question in the sense of explaining to Judas why it is that there is a distinction of Jesus manifesting himself to his people, but not manifesting himself, as it were, to the world. And this is something we have to understand. If a man loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him. We will come to him, as he has already said in verse 21. We will come. We will be manifested unto him, and we will make our abode with him, and so on. So there is a mystery, and the mystery remains, and the mystery is going to remain until the end of the world, as far as I know, and maybe into eternity. It may be that we will never know ultimately the big secrets of why God does some things and he doesn't do other things that we perhaps think he ought to do. So the real mystery here is this. The mystery is the mystery of grace. It is the mystery of God's purposes of salvation, which do not include everybody. God never says in the scriptures that he has a purpose to save every single individual who has ever lived and who is ever going to live. Jesus never pretended to die for the sins of every single individual in the world henceforth. The scripture is very clear. There are certain restrictions. There are certain specific areas where God's salvation touches. His purposes of grace reach out to the full dimensions. The cost of redemption for the sheep of Jesus Christ is a cost that God is willing and indeed quite content to pay. But there is the point where it goes no further, thus far and no further. And not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament scriptures, there are certain limitations, as it were, or particularities would be a better way to express it, in the purposes of God's great scheme of salvation. So there is the mystery, and the mystery remains. It is the mystery of grace. Why does he do certain things in a certain way, and why not? We don't know the answer. But we must be very clear on something on this issue. And it may well be that Jude was unconsciously imbibing the thought of a worldly view on this matter. In the same way as Peter, on more than one occasion, Peter seems to share a worldly kind of view. This will not happen to you, Lord. The cross. You will not go to the cross. Jesus had been speaking about going to the cross, that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things. Far be this from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. The idea of a suffering Redeemer was something quite foreign, in a sense, it seems, to Peter's thinking. And he was thinking like the world concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that Judas here is unconsciously thinking along these lines. And often the church thinks along these lines. And we have to ask the question, is God under an obligation to save everybody? Is he reluctant to save everybody? Is it impossible that he would save everybody? The answer is no. Is he reluctant to save everybody? The answer, again, would have to be, in a certain sense, no. But is he obligated? Why is it that you are not going to show yourself to the world? You ought to show yourself to the world. That's the way to win the world. Manifest yourself to the world. Show yourself. Win the victory. Have the wider ministry. Have all the world at your feet, so to speak. And it seems that Jesus has no intention. There's nothing that he says in the upper room discourse. There is nothing that he's going to do that is going to demonstrate in any way that his intention is to make a manifestation of himself that once and for all is going to convince the world that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The upper room discourse takes place immediately before the crucifixion of Christ. By this time, Christ has been preaching for 3 or more years. He has performed all these wonderful miracles. He has preached all these wonderful sermons. The multitudes are beginning to melt away. There's only the disciples left. And soon they are all going to forsake him and they are going to flee. And he seems to have been defeated. His whole mission and ministry seems to be winding down rather than winding up to some victorious climax where a great achievement is in the offing. He seems rather to be one who is walking on to a terrible public shame and defeat. And he doesn't seem to be doing anything to stop it. He doesn't seem to be, as it were, even desiring to make an impression upon the world. Now, this is where the question has its relevancy for us. Because sometimes even we in the Christian church fall into this kind of thinking and into this kind of false perception and false understanding of the purpose of Christ in the world. And it is, let us do something to win the world. Islam is winning the world. The free thinkers, sectarianism, materialism, they are captivating men's minds. What can we do to win the world? The fact of the matter is there's nothing we can do to win the world. Nothing whatsoever, other than what we find in the scriptures. We can't win the world. There's no manifestation. There's no entertainment agenda. There's no activity in social reform. There is nothing within the ambit of our possibilities that is going to manifest Christ to the world. And we have to live with that. And we have to live with it in a grim reality because I know of churches, and I'm sure you know of churches. And we know of churchmen, ministers and elders and others. And they are desperately scrabbling around to do something that will attract the world, do something that will fill the pews, do something that will hold on to the young who are drifting in droves out of the churches. And the fact of the matter is, as we read the gospel, there's nothing we can do to stop the drift. There's nothing we can do to convince the world that God even exists, let alone that God has visited us in the flesh, in the person of his Son. There's nothing we can do to convince the world that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people and that he rose again. We can't demonstrate. How would we even begin to demonstrate that? There's nothing that we can do to change the way that the world is. We simply are not required to do that. And Jesus has got no intention of making a display of himself. You remember how way back in John chapter 7, on that occasion, when his disciples, there was a feast of the Jews at Jerusalem, and the disciples were going up, and Jesus said, I'm not going up yet. And you remember how they said, well, why don't you go to Jerusalem? Everybody who wants to win the world or become known or famous, he goes where the people are. Go into Jerusalem and proclaim yourself. And surely they will believe in you, they will admire you, they will follow you. If you want to be a publicly acclaimed, then you must appear in public and win the crowds. And Jesus on that occasion said, I've got no intention of doing such a thing. And he didn't go up to the feast on that occasion just yet. But the same kind of thinking, that mentality, do something that will solve the issue. Is the gospel right or wrong? Is it true or is it untrue? Once and for all, solve that issue. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to solve that issue. That's not even within my ambit of interest to solve the issue of whether the world is going to be impressed or unimpressed. That's not the point as far as Jesus is concerned, as it so often tragically is with us. We think that's important. Jesus doesn't think it's important. He doesn't think that popularity is important. He doesn't think that crowds following him is important. He doesn't think that the approval of multitudes is important. He doesn't think any of those things are important ultimately, and he has got no intention of manifesting himself in such a way that once and for all the world is going to flock to him in their droves and they're going to believe in him. How is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? So there is a mystery here that the scripture does not answer in perhaps the way that many of us would like it to answer. And many of the churchmen who are scrabbling around to win the world for Jesus Christ as they speak of it, how they wish it were explained. And the very fact that there are all these diversities of activities and attempts to win the world, to have a popular gospel, shows that that kind of gospel is not found in the scripture. Otherwise, there would be an agreement on what agenda is going to win the world for Christ. There is no agenda except the preaching of the word, the plodding on. It is through the word. It is the great commission message of teaching, plodding here and there, a line here, a line there. That is the only thing that the Bible tells us to do to win the world for Christ. That's all. That's all he did. That's all we are to do. So there's a mystery there. But there's another thing I want to emphasize, and it's this. Notice how the New Testament speaks of the world. Have you ever noticed how the New Testament describes the world? What is this world that Judas is talking about? What is it really like? How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? The world here is the word cosmos, and John is the gospel writer who uses this word cosmos over and over again. And by the word cosmos, there are two things, there are two ways we can understand this word cosmos. First of all, it is the word that is used for the creation. He was in the world. The world was made by him. We were reading in John chapter 1. The world was made by him. And all things were made by him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. The word is cosmos. And then we're told of how he came into the world. And that again is he came into creation. And in his humanity he became part of creation. The atoms and the molecules that were in the physical body of Christ were atoms and molecules that came from the created world. In the same way his physical frame was the same constitutionally, chemically, biochemically, as any other human being's physical frame. He is one of us. He becomes part of the creation in terms of his true humanity. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But then there's another way in which John in his writings describes the world. And no doubt John was listening very carefully to what Jesus was saying. I have come into the world. You belong to the world. The world doesn't know me. And in John chapter 1, he came into the world, but the world received him not. Now, John is using the word world there, not simply in terms of the creation, but in terms of society. It's the same use of the word world that John has in his first epistle, for example. In chapter 2, you remember, from verse 15, where he reminds us not to love the world, all that is in the world. And he doesn't mean simply all that's in the creation, because there are good things in the creation, but there are also bad things in the creation. And all that is in the world, in the sense of fallen society, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things belong to the world, not the world as creation. These things were never meant to belong to the world. But they do belong to the world now as a fallen society. And so when John is using the word cosmos, he is using it in terms of the creation, but also the fallen society in the world. And manifesting himself before the world in this context here obviously means Manifest yourself to mankind, to the society out there. Go out among men and make yourself known to that society. And Jesus was speaking in John's writings, we find Jesus speaking about the world, in terms of the world not knowing him, the world being at enmity to him. And he was coming into the world knowing perfectly well that he didn't really belong to the world. He belonged to another realm, the same way as the disciples. When Jesus in John chapter 17 prays, they don't belong to the world, even as I don't belong to the world. He doesn't mean that they don't belong to creation. Of course we belong to creation. What he means is we don't belong to the fallen society anymore. That's what he means by the world. In John chapter 17, verses 14 and 16, for example, they no longer belong to that society. But we do belong to the world, a new heaven and a new... There's going to be a renewed world, and it's going to be a cosmos, something that is beautiful to behold in the end. So here the question is, how is John understanding the world? Well, how does the New Testament speak of the world? And the astonishing thing is this, that when we look carefully at the New Testament's teaching, we find that the world is described in terms that are almost horrific, almost obscene language is used concerning the world, the fallen society. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, at verse number 6, our Lord Jesus says, "Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before pigs." Now he is describing men there in their sinful indifference and rejection of him. He is describing them as dogs and as pigs. And you don't give holy things to dogs. Pigs want to snuff around in the roots. You don't give pearls to pigs because they'll sniff them up and spit them out. He says that's the world. In terms of its relationship to the holy things of God, the world is a place of dogs and pigs. Now, I didn't invent that language. I wouldn't even dream of inventing that kind of language. I wouldn't dare to say it in the context of a Christian sermon, except that it is from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to face the fact that the world out there is not our friend. It's not the friend of Christ. He has manifested himself to the world. He was in the world. The world has known of his coming for 2,000 years and more. And the world still is in the same condition as it was in the days of his flesh. It received him not. He was a popular preacher, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't a universally popular preacher. We find that the religious establishment didn't think he was great. They were impressed by him. They recognized him as someone to be reckoned with. Behold, all men go after him. And if he continues, everybody's going to believe in him and we're going to be left with no followers and no income. And our position is going to be, as it were, in jeopardy. So they recognized that he was a threat and a danger to them. He was a danger to their peaceful lifestyle, their traditional religion. He was a disturber of their religious assumptions and dogmas and traditions. And either he would survive and prevail, or they must silence him and their dogmatic man-made religion would survive, one or the other. That's the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ was under no delusions whatsoever. He wasn't mesmerized by the beauty and the tinsel and the attractiveness and the fireworks. He didn't trust himself to men, we're told in John chapter 2, because he knew what's in the heart of man. And he knew that in the performance of his miracles, people were going to be saying, "Oh, ah," and they were going to be impressed, because people love, as it were, dramatic religion. They just love it. The more dramatic and the more signs and wonders, the better they seem to love it. And the more signs and wonders it seems, the more they depart from the living and the true gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in John, way back early in the beginning of his ministry, there were those who followed him, and Jesus knew that they weren't following him. He knew that they were mesmerized by his signs and wonders, and he thought he was a most interesting preacher. They'd never heard quite quite like it before. And again, following him for bread in John chapter 6. He says, I know why you're following me. It's because of the bread. You're wanting more bread. As long as I'm a social service supplying bread, you'll follow me. But once he began to teach them, and actually began to tell them the significance of his coming and the need that they had to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, at that point they said, this is a bit hard, this is hard. How can we understand this? How can we accept this? And they followed him no more. You see, the true gospel is a great separator, it's a great divider. I remember a number of years ago somebody saying of my kind of ministry, for example, they said they'd been listening to a couple of tapes, and they were not in the least impressed. Indeed, they were most unimpressed. And they said to a certain individual, that's not the kind of preaching we need today. That's the kind of preaching that empties churches. Now, when I heard that the man had said that, I couldn't agree with him more. My preaching does empty churches. And so did Jesus preaching empty churches. And they followed him up to a point, but then when they really began to understand what he's doing and saying, they followed him no more. Because the world doesn't want this kind of gospel. It wants a religion that is a socially amenable, a kind of social cement, you might say, a kind of helping the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Everybody loves that. The world wants a worldly religion. And the religion of Jesus Christ is not a worldly religion, it's a heavenly religion. And the standards are not only different, they're the very opposite of the standards of the world. That's the world. And the world did not simply not receive him, the world hated him. Later on in this Gospel of John in chapter 15, our Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. Why does it hate him? Why do they hate me? They have no good cause to hate. They hated me without a cause. He tells us in John chapter 15. They hate me because I expose them. Their religion is a fraud. Their whole activity is a veneer of respectability. And it doesn't take much to prick beneath and see the inward corruptions and contradictions. Whitewashed sepulchres, he called the religious establishment of his day. On the outward side, they appeared to be white and pure, righteous before men, but inwardly they were as dead men's bones. That's how he sees the world. That's the world. And he's not going to manifest himself to that world over and over and over again, ad nauseam, as it were, trying to win them. How can I win the world? The world will either take him on his terms or not at all. Because he will not have the world on the world's terms. He will only receive sinners and save sinners on his terms. And that is the glory of the gospel. When you and I are converted to Christ, it's not that God changes his attitudes to us. It is that we change our attitudes to him. We change. He does not change. And the very fact that we are changeable is a hope for us, because sinners can be changed into saints. The world can be changed in that sense into the citizenry of heaven, because the Lord does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. He never changes to accommodate us. If we are going to walk in God's ways and walk together with him like Enoch, then we must do the changing. The world must change. And if the world will not change, then the world must inevitably go its own way, separated from God, because Christ is not going to manifest himself, as it were, to the world in order to win the kingdom of the world on its terms. And that's the danger always. Win the world at any price? No. Save the world at a great cost? Yes. But not at any price. Not at the cost of truth or righteousness or God's holy integrity. And we find examples of this in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the time he is speaking in the upper room, his earthly ministry is coming to an end. He has manifested himself to the world. He has given to the world every conceivable evidence as to who he is and why he has come. In John chapter 12, you remember, we were looking at it a couple of weeks ago. It is said there, is it in verse 37 or thereabout? Verse 37, John chapter 12. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they still did not believe in him. What more do they want him to do? What more do they want? What other message could he give? He has no other message to give. In John chapter 10, he says to those critics who were listening to him and not believing, still asking him, give us signs to prove that you're the Son of God. He said, if you don't believe my words, then believe the works. How many miracles did Jesus Christ perform? There's about 40 miracles recorded in the Gospels altogether, round about 40. And these are only, as it were, a sample. Wherever he went, he was performing signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders were to demonstrate that he was the coming Messiah, because everything he did was prophesied. The Messiah would do certain kinds of things. Jesus did it all. Over and over and over again. He healed them all. We're given certain samples. We know the names of some people who received their sight, for example. But he gave the sight to multitudes who came. The lame were walking and leaping. And the demonic possessed were being delivered of these evil powers. The kingdom of heaven has come near. What else do we want him to do? And the world is still, despite the fact that he has done so much and said those plain teachings, tell us plainly, they said. He said, but I've already told you plainly. How much more do I need to say or to do? And there comes a point when you do no more, because you've done everything. You've said the message. You've said your piece. And you've done what needs to be done. And there's nothing more you can do to convince people. That's the world. And it doesn't matter what he would do, they still wouldn't believe in him. And it doesn't matter how many more sermons he preached, they still wouldn't believe in him. That's the world. And he's not going to manifest himself. He is going to practice what he preaches to his disciples. There comes a point when you no longer cast pearls before the pigs and give that which is holy to the dogs. And he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, for example, when he sent them out preaching, you remember on that first missionary journey, he said, in whatsoever house they enter or into village or town, if they receive you, stay. As long as people will listen to you, stay with them and teach them. But if they will not listen to you, don't waste your time on them. Why do I step into this pulpit year after year all these? Because there's always people here to listen. As long as people will listen, I'll come here, God willing, until I die. And if people want to talk about it, God willing, we'll spend all night with them, but we're not going to enter into religious arguments. I no longer enter into religious controversies, as once I did. I'm not interested. If people are willing to learn and to listen, we'll speak to them and tell them everything we know and answer as many questions as we can. But if it is simply to show us a sign or give us a word, special little word for us, we're not interested in that. Not anymore, we're not. And neither was Jesus. He was not going to manifest himself anymore to the world. And we have incidents of that where he was practicing when he preached. You remember in Mark chapter 6, where we're told there, Jesus went into his own country in the opening verses of Mark's Gospel chapter 6. And Mark is the only Gospel writer who actually records this. And he says that Jesus was not able, he could do no mighty miracle there because of their unbelief. Now what's the problem there? Could he not perform a mighty miracle? Yes and no. Of course he could, in defiance of their belief or unbelief, but he wouldn't. There are principles upon which he performs miracles. He doesn't perform miracles for the sake of entertainment. And if men are simply going to receive the miracles or see the miracles and continue in unbelief, he is going to stop the miracles because it becomes dangerous for them, gospel hardening. He's not going to, as it were, keep on repeating to the same people over and over and over again, where they're becoming harder and harder and harder under the gospel ministry. He will not violate the standards and the terms of the kingdom of heaven and perform signs and miracles against their will and despite their unbelief. And he would not, he could not, because he would not. There comes a point when he leaves and says, no more miracles for these people. Now, incidentally, he did go back. And later on, many of them did believe. We know that from the gospel record too. But at that point, he could do no miracle because of their unbelief. You remember the time in Luke's gospel, chapter 23. And again, Luke is the only one who mentions this. Pontius Pilate was faced with a problem when he was faced with Jesus. And he couldn't handle it. He was out of his depth. He was a totally incompetent judge. He was incompetent to deal with the case of Jesus, and he wanted to get rid of it, so he sent him off to Herod, whom he knew was in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And he sent him to Herod, and Jesus was sent to Herod sometime about 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock or something like that in the morning of that Friday morning. And Herod was delighted to see him, because Herod had heard about Jesus. He had heard about Jesus from John the Baptist. Over and over and over again, John the Baptist had been preaching about Jesus to Herod. We know what John the Baptist was preaching about. He was the forerunner of the coming one. We know exactly what it was that John was saying to Herod. After me comes one who is mightier than I. The laces of his shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And yet Herod killed him. And Jesus had nothing to say to Herod. It's the only place where he never spoke to anybody who was asking him to say something. And he answered him not a word. He performed no sign. He did nothing. He simply stood there. And Herod wanted a sign. And Herod wanted a word. He wanted a little personal sermon. And a little sign just for me. And Jesus did nothing. And Jesus said nothing. Because no matter what he would say or do, Herod had gone beyond the point of no return. Herod was irredeemable. There is a sense in which our world, we might say, is irredeemable. And the more it knows about the gospel, and the more it doesn't want to know about the gospel, the more irredeemable it becomes. The scripture makes this very clear. And it's a fool's dream to imagine that the world out there is looking for God. God is the very last thing on the mind of the world tonight in Sydney. You go into the pubs and the clubs or the homes, wherever you care to go, and you will find there's not even one looking, seeking after God. That's the world. And Jesus has got no intention of displaying himself before that world to be mocked and crucified over and over and over again. The world is a lost world. And it's a lost world because the world prefers darkness to light, says this same Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation. Has the world never heard of the gospel? Do Muslims not know of the gospel? Do the Hindus and the Buddhists not know of the gospel? Do the pubs and the club devotees not know? Of course they've all heard the gospel in a measure, and what they've heard is not sufficiently interesting to interest them. And that's why tonight, up and down the land and in every little hovel and hamlet, the name of Christ is being used as a blasphemy, an expletive blasphemy. For the sake of Christ, will you stop doing that kind of thing, they say. Oh my God, they say, little children are taught to blaspheme the name of God. That's the world. The world is at enmity to God. And there comes a point when God has nothing more to say. And nothing more to do with the world. And he leaves it. He gives the world over to a reprobate mind. And there are probably no people who are hardened, more hardened, than those who have known the gospel from their infancy perhaps and have deliberately in the years of decision, they have turned away from it. And they have said, I'm not really all that interested in that. I've got other things to do with my life. That's the world. And there comes a point when Christ will never manifest himself to these people. And they will remain in their hostile ignorance and willful blindness until the day when the moment of truth comes and breath leaves their body. That's the world. It's not a pleasant picture. I haven't exaggerated. I've just taken texts out of the Bible. It is rather a gloomy prognosis that the Bible has for our world. Is our world going to be saved? No. Or the answer is yes, the world is going to be saved, but a multitude in the world are going to be lost. And so the question is almost, as it were, a kind of impudent question when you think about it. Why is it, or what is it that's going to happen that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the... Why don't you? As though he were somehow or other under an obligation. Even the world has this kind of mocking little proverb, to forgive is to defy. We will carry on in sin, and somehow or other God is under an obligation to speak to us and to come knocking at our door and offering us grace. And that's why at funerals ministers tell so many lies about the dearly departed. In the end, receive this, the soul of thy dear departed servant, when the man or the woman has gone to hell. That's the world. And Jesus has no intention. He has done enough. The gospel is clear enough. The gospel, it carries its own wisdom. It carries its own power. It carries its own self-authentication to those who will believe it. And if we will not believe it, there comes a point when we cannot believe it. We saw that, you remember, a couple of weeks ago also. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should be converted. Don't think that there is hope for everybody. There are some people in this world and there is no hope for them whatsoever. They have passed beyond that place. There is a time, we know not when, there is a line, we know not where, when a man or a woman moves beyond the place from hope unto despair. That's the message. But then this raises another question. Not only there is the great mystery in all of this, why God does and does not do things, but also there is this other part of the question, and it's equally a mystery to us. How is it that you will manifest yourself unto us? Are we different to the world by nature? And the answer is no. We were in the world. We were children of wrath. We were children of disobedience, just like everybody else. And yet, God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and in sins, I'm quoting Ephesians chapter 2, as you well know, you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, you who at times past walked according to the course of this world, children of wrath, children of disobedience, just the same as the world, because we were in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, hath made us alive with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. He has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. They teach all that. And so the question remains, why then to us? And again, the answer is, we don't know. But we know it is right, and it would be wrong for him not to manifest himself to us. He always does what is right. And if it is right for God to leave the world, it is also right for God to take some out of the world and to take them to himself. And there is no explanation that the Bible gives apart from God's electing love. Love for the great love wherewith he loved us. Not because we were different or deserving, or not because we loved him. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 15, the very next chapter, he reminds us in verse 16 there. He's reminding the disciples in the same upper room discourse, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." You have not chosen me. From our perspective and from our experience of Christian conversion, we do the choosing. We do the choosing. We choose him. We do the believing. We do the praying. We do the coming. We do the calling. We do it all from our perspective. But there's another perspective which remains a mystery in a measure to us. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Notice they come. They're not dragged. They're not forced. They're not, as it were, unwilling comers. They're made willing in the day of his power. And that's a mystery, because it's called, down through the ages, the scholars have called it the prevenient grace of God. The grace that goes before the actual stage of our conscious conversion and devotion to the Lord. Before we begin to call upon him, he has already done something wonderful, whereby he has begun to work a good work. And we call upon him not to initiate some relationship of mercy, but in order to respond to a relationship of mercy that he has begun and causes us to know and causes us to sense in the changed life when we become Christian believers. It's all in response. I have chosen you for salvation, but also I have chosen you for service and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit. And that is what he says to Judas in response to Judas's question. Jesus doesn't answer the question why, but he does answer the question in saying, you will know whether I have manifested myself to you or not. How will you know? You will know by loving me. You will know by the life of keeping my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine but the Father's, which hath sent me. He that loves me keeps my commandments. He tells us that in verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he doesn't say that God loves him because he keeps his commandments. He says, in effect, we keep the commandments of God because we've learned to love him. And so there is a question here that is answered in part, not in terms of specific dogmatic assertions, but in the evidence of a life. How is it that he's going to manifest himself? How does Christ manifest himself to us? In a changed life, in a changed attitude, in changed priorities. That's how he manifests himself to us. Not by visions and voices as the charismatics would have us believe. Not in church dogma as some would have us believe. Not merely in the scriptures as others would have us believe. The Lord is speaking of a real, living, personal, individual, internal experience. To be a Christian is to be something that is actually an experience of Christ. We experience him in our lives. We come to know him. And the knowledge that we have is the knowledge of contact, intimate contact. We were speaking this morning about the communion being a time of a means of grace for love. Love. There are those who say, the heart grows fond. Absence makes the heart grow fond. And that's absolute nonsense. It may for a while, but after a while, love needs to be nourished. And it needs to be nourished by fellowship, friendship, intimacy, contact. It needs to be nourished by closeness. and in the communion of Christ, and his people are drawn close once again. And that's how he manifests himself. I know him, says the apostle. I know him. James Packer, you remember, in his great book, his classic book, Knowing God, speaks in the opening pages of that book about arguments about the Christian faith. And as a young man, he knew, he says, but I know God. Whatever I know or don't know, there's one thing I do know, and that is I know God. Was the man a fool? Was he mistaken? Was he on the fringe of some religious common psychological twist that the experts on religion talk about? I'm sure some of you have read about it. The psychology of religion, it's called. The dark night of the soul for some, the high noon of the soul for others. No, the Apostle Paul and James Packer and every true Christian. Of course we know God. We know Christ. We know him individually. We may not know exactly the moment we came to know, but we do come to know. And that's how he manifests. But the question, why? We don't know why, except that it is right for him to do so. You see, election, the whole doctrine of election and choice, is not to be found concerning something in us. He doesn't choose us because of what we are. He chooses us because of what he is. The purposes of God are found in God's character, not in our character or deserving. And at the end of the day, therefore, we simply have to live with unanswered questions. I raised a question, and you will notice very carefully I haven't answered it, because I don't know the answer. But we do know the question. And we have to understand why it is that he will not manifest himself to the world. Because the world already knows about him. That's why. The world. The big world. It already knows about him. And furthermore, we should keep this in mind. That there is nobody who has ever lived in the age of the gospel or in the age of God's grace in the Bible. I want you to listen very carefully to this. Everybody who seeks after God will find him. Acts chapter 10 teaches us that God in every nation, anybody from any nation who seeks God will find him, and God will make himself known to a seeker. And that means surely by necessary, good and necessary inference, that when the world is allowed to go on in sin, it is because even if that world were presented with the gospel, it still would not believe. Nobody who would believe is left without the gospel. A seeking sinner and a seeking savior will always meet. And the world in its lostness has no excuse, because even if they did hear the gospel, and many people are going to live and die and they've never heard the gospel, but even if they did hear it, they still would not believe it, because that's what the world's like. God is not unjust to treat the world the way that he does. He takes it on its own terms and he says, that's the way it is, that's the way it will be. He deals with everyone. He gives us all our heart's desire. And we have to learn as Christian people not to be so concerned with the world. God knows what he's doing with the world. We have to learn to leave it there. We have to learn also to be patient and to live with mysteries and unanswered questions and perhaps even a discontented heart in the matter. We have to learn that God has in fact revealed himself to us. And even if the whole world doesn't see it, then let us thank God that if we're Christians, we do see it. There's a danger, you see, that we will be so concerned about the salvation of the world's lostness that we will actually be neglecting our own souls. And we'll be so concerned to try to take care of the sheep, of the goats, that we will actually be neglecting the sheep. There was a famous Scottish minister, and I must close. There was a famous Scottish minister of the last century, and he used to have a famous saying. And his saying was, and it would be easily misunderstood, but but properly understood, it's bang on. It's right on the eyeball of the gospel priorities. Look after the sheep, and the goats will look after themselves. That's not a heartless statement. That's gospel realism. And I fear that there are ministers in the church who are so desperately out there trying to bring in the world that doesn't want to be brought in, that God's sheep are looking up for bread and they're starving. Let's get our priorities right. Jesus had his priorities right. He will manifest himself to his people. I have sheep. I know them and they know me. And there are other sheep that I have, and they don't know that they're my other sheep, but I know them too, and I will call them, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Let's have our priorities according to the priorities of Jesus. The world is the world, described in proper terms, and God manifests himself in Christ to his disciples. We behold his glory. And if the world doesn't see it, then let us give thanks and praise to God that we do. Once I was blind, and now I see. And it's all the doing of the Lord, and it is surely marvelous in our eyes. The mysteries remain, the world remains, and God's purposes of manifesting himself to his people remains the same. Let us not misunderstand it or misapply it. Amen.